Will you open your Bibles with me? Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin our time of study in God's Word together, and we're going to continue to work through what we know as the Lord's Prayer and really what we've been calling the disciples' prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples as a model for how they pray. We're in the middle of a section that deals with what real righteousness looks like. In chapter 6, Jesus says, Don't give like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't fast like the hypocrites. Instead, do these things in a way that genuinely honors God. Give this way. This is what the disciples' giving will look like. We're in the middle of this section that deals with this is what the disciples' prayer will look like. After this, we'll move through. This is what fasting looks like in the life of the disciple. And so we've opened up this example of prayer that Jesus left his followers. And last week, we looked at the idea that it addresses the who first. In order to pray rightly, in order to pray righteously, the kingdom citizen understands who it is they're addressing, our Father who is in heaven. We know that we're talking to the one who is at the same time our Father and in heaven, that wonderful, beautiful tension that the Bible places before us, that we come to an almighty, infinite, eternally holy God, separate and distinct from anything in his creation. And yet we come to him as the one who is our Father, who knows us, who calls us, who loves us, who supplies our needs. And so at the very same time, we come confidently and we come humbly. We come with great humility and we come with great joy and worship and confidence. And then we saw the first three petitions. And we don't usually think of them that way. We kind of pray for them as individual statements. But those first three parts of the Lord's Prayer are asking, requesting God for different things. Lord, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. God, exalt your name as it should be. Lord, bring the kingdom that you've promised. Lord, exercise your will on earth as it is in heaven. We know that the will of the Lord is that the Son would rule over the nations. We know that the will of the Lord is that his people would be made ready and fit to spend eternity with him. We know that the will of God is that he would be glorified in every part, in every aspect of his creation. And so we know that as we pray for his will to be done, we pray that our will would be continually surrendered and minimized and even put to death. And all of those are a part of what the disciple asks God, all of those things that revolve around his character and his glory and his beauty. And now we move to the second half of the disciples' prayer this week, and it focuses on our needs. It's not separate from who God is. In fact, what we're going to see is that each of these needs sets up an understanding not only of who we are, but of who he is. But I'm going to read the full prayer again so that we understand where we're going, and then we'll study verses 11 to 15 today. But I'll read verses 9 to 15 to kind of set the frame. Jesus says, "When you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Lord, once again, in a day where we celebrate fathers, you've taught us and modeled for us how we are to speak to, how we are to approach our Heavenly Father. And once again, God, it's outside of what the natural mind can comprehend that we have a Father who is in heaven, that you are both almighty and infinitely powerful, and yet you not only know your creation, but you love men and women, children that you've called to yourself. So, Lord, teach us to pray. Help us to know how to interact with the one that we call Father. And as we go through your word, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from that word. And then through the power of your Spirit, God, would you help us walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling? We need the help of your word. We need the help of your Spirit to do these things. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, most of us have heard stories of great men and women of the faith down through the centuries, and if you look at those great stories, those biographies of men and women, giants in the faith, people who had a tremendous impact from our perspective on the kingdom of God, a common theme in their life is prayer. We know that their lives were powered by prayer to their Father, men like George Mueller, who set up an orphanage in Bristol, England, and cared for some 10,000 plus orphans, and all of that reminded of reading some of the things in his biography this week, that he would never ask for a specific donation to meet a specific need. He would pray, and he had this unwavering faith that God would meet the need that was built up by 60 plus years of doing this ministry and just seeing God meet the need. Times when the orphans would come down to breakfast and there was no food available, but the prayer would be given and answered as people came just led to bring food for the day. Times when there was work that needed done on the orphanage, and at one specific incident where the plumbing, there was a leak and they simply could not find it, and it was going to be a dramatic deal that took a lot to fix, and then he prayed and the plumbing leak was found almost immediately. Times when appointments had to be met and weather was prayed and changed, and God doing these remarkable things in his life that I think he would have never seen as miraculous. They were simply the way a father cares for his children. And sometimes we struggle to know how to pray for our needs. We struggle because on the one hand, sometimes we forget what a need is and we start to pray for our wants and our desires and our lusts and those things that would fill up our life and actually those things that can distract us from what the genuine needs are. And on the other side of that, sometimes we're so fearful of asking for what we don't need that we forget that we're called to ask for what we do need. And so we need help finding that balance. And actually in the prayer today, we come across things that are of a great help in finding that balance. Those first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer dealt with the nature and the glory of God. The last three that we're going to see today ask for our needs. We're going to see prayer for physical needs. We're going to see prayer for spiritual needs. And in the middle of all of that, we're going to see how by praying this way, we actually acknowledge some very important and foundational things about us and some very important and foundational things about the God that we're praying to, the one who is ultimately able to meet that need. So let's open up this passage, and we're going to look first at the prayer for our daily bread. We're going to look at our daily bread first, and let's see how God is asked to meet even our most basic needs. Look with me at verse 11, simply stated, what is the need? The need is, give us this day our daily bread. The specific request here is for bread, but I think probably the best understanding is that this is a request that God would meet the physical needs of his people on a day-by-day basis. Now, we, in our culture and in our context, we have a tough time praying this way. We have a tough time kind of recognizing the urgency that's behind this because this is not how we live. We don't often pray for our daily needs because we don't experience daily needs. We go to the store, we go to Costco, and we buy in bulk that could last, well, some of our families for a week, some for a month, depending on the size of the family. We have refrigerators, we have pantries, we have freezers that are stocked. And if you were to ask us where the need is going to come from, we could probably walk you to a part in our kitchen and show you. Well, it wasn't so in this context. I mean, not only is the technology vastly different, but the nature of work and payment and the society was different. Many of these people lived with the day-by-day need. Wages would be given for the day. Shopping would be done for the day or for things that last a very few days at the most. And so it would seem more natural to pray this way, God, give us what we need for today. But this isn't a prayer for the poor exclusively. This isn't a prayer that's exclusively for those who don't know where the next meal is going to come from. This is a prayer that is given for all disciples of Christ. And so on the surface, it's not all that controversial. Lord, will you meet our physical needs on a day by day, on an ongoing basis? The kingdom citizen understands not only that physical need exists, but the kingdom citizen foundationally understands that God is the one, or that at least there is some outside source that has to meet those needs for us. And that leads us to what the need is. The need is for physical provision for our daily needs. But what do we know? What is the foundational understanding that this kind of prayer is built on? Give us this day our daily bread reveals some very important understandings. First of all, this prayer is rooted in the understanding that we are by nature a needy people. And that to meet those needs, we are dependent on something outside of ourselves. One of the particular dangers of our society is just what I was talking about, is that we forget that we're a needy people, especially in our particular context here. Not only in California, not only in the United States, but even here in Camarillo, we can tend to be a very self-reliant people. If we were to ask you where your food was going to come from for the coming week, you could probably show us. If you were to ask us where our stability in the future comes from, many of us might point to our retirement account or a 401k. we can very, very quickly develop the idea that we are a self-reliant, self-sustaining people. And when we do that, we forget that God is the one who ultimately provides. See, this even creeps into the way we talk about others sometimes. Well, that person, that group, would be able to have what I have if only they would work harder. That person wouldn't be in the situation that they're in if only they planned their money better. And that's not a political statement. It's not a socioeconomic statement. It's a statement that reveals something about the way that we think about our money. Yes, work is important. In fact, it is the primary means that God has blessed his people with to meet those physical needs. The ability to seek his honor in how we carry out our work and seeing financial provision from that. And yes, financial management is important. Being wise with our money is biblical and important. But the underlying nature of that, the cautionary backside of that is, if I do these things, then I will be well supplied and taken care of. And again, it becomes very easy to leave God out of the equation and out of the understanding altogether. It's easy to say, because I'm a good worker, because I'm a good financial planner, then I know that I have my needs met, when the complete opposite is true. Regardless of what I am, God is the one who is able to and needs to meet my physical needs. If I'm just a creature from the dust, and I am, and if one day I'll return to the dust, which I will, I understand that God is the one who meets my needs for life and breath, and that every good and perfect gift, even those basic needs like food and water, clothing, shelter, are given by the Father of lights. And that actually leads into the second thing that we know. We know, first of all, that we are a needy people, and the second thing that this recognizes is that God is willing and able to provide for his children. I am needy, but he is not. And there's a number of places we could go to see that. Psalm 50 reminds us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 145 tells us that he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. We could look through the history of Israel and we could see him provide manna from heaven and quail to satisfy the physical needs of his people. In just one chapter over in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to see that the Father gives good gifts to his children. We could go all the way forward to the end of the book and see in Revelation how God will not only supply the needs of his people now, but for all time. That tree of life that's planted in Genesis chapter 2 shows up again in Revelation 22 as God provides for the needs of his children for eternity on an ongoing basis. That little phrase, "give us this day our daily bread," both humbles us and exalts God. It reminds us of who we are, and it reminds us of who he is. So the first petition asks that God would provide for the physical needs of his people. And it's a profound expression of both faith and dependence. And from there, the prayer moves to meeting a different kind of need, a spiritual need, the need for forgiveness. We're going to go on to talk about not only our daily bread, but now in verse 12, our debt of sin. And you might have noticed that verse 12 and then verses 14 and 15 are pretty thematically tied together. So we're going to do what we don't normally do, and that's we're going to skip a verse here. We're going to talk about verse 12. We'll leave 13 for the end, and then we're going to deal with 14 and 15, all as kind of a group. So first, let's look at what we need. Look at verse 12 with me. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The need that we have is for the forgiveness of debts. But what kind of debts are we talking about? Well, given the context here, and given what it says in 14 and 15, and given Luke's parallel account in his gospel, the best understanding is that we're talking about the need for forgiveness of the debt of sin. Forgive us not just a material debt, but forgive us the unbearable debt of sin. One of the things that the Bible does that is so helpful for our minds and our finite way of understanding is to give us various passages that describe something differently to develop our understanding more fully. You might remember last week we talked about the name of God. And you could go back through the Old Testament and look at passage after passage that reveals a name of God, and that name of God reveals something about the nature and the character of God. Well, sin is actually kind of put on display for us in much the same way. If the believer, if the disciple, the kingdom citizen, understands something about the nature of God, then we need to understand something about the nature of our separation, because part of the good news of the gospel is understanding the bad news of sin. But what is sin? What does that mean? Well, the Bible describes it in different ways. Sometimes sin is described as missing the mark, like an archer aiming at a bullseye, but who pulls the arrow off center. The target is given, God's holiness and God's perfection is the standard, and we are off the mark and we miss it. Sometimes sin is described as crossing a line. A line has been given, a standard has been set, and we transgress it. We move beyond the line, beyond the bounds of what is allowable, what God requires. Sometimes sin is described as lawlessness. We've been given this high and holy standard of behavior. The Creator has set this legal requirement for His creation, and we have instead chosen to reject that and go our own way. And here, sin is described as a debt that we owe. And how helpful that is, because many of us, probably most of us, have some experience on some level with debt. I remember I was going through seminary and started in 2007 and worked at Olive Garden at night and had seminary during the day. And as the recession of 08 and 09 kind of came up and crept in, people still went out, but they didn't tip as much. And so things started to go on the credit card and we began to amass debt. And even when you pay the minimums every month, all you see is the debt grow and the balance never really go down. And what a terrible and frustrating and disheartening thing it is to see resources dedicated toward meeting a debt, but to never have that debt actually decrease as far as the balance sheets go. And that's kind of the picture that we're given of sin, is that every time we sin, we incur a debt against the holy God who created us. And it doesn't matter how many resources we throw at that debt, how much goodwill, how much good intention, how many good behaviors we try to use to meet that debt, the debt never goes down because none of those are sufficient to pay off the debt that we owe. Sin is shown as a debt, and the only hope we have is that that debt would be forgiven, that through an act of His will, God would wipe out what we owe and what we were never able to be repaying. So the disciple prays with this understanding that shows that we are fallen, that we fail, that we've incurred this debt, and we pray with this understanding that God alone is able to meet that debt. We come and we say, Father, would you remove this debt that I owe you? And that's the need, but what do we understand by saying this? The understanding that we're sinners in need of forgiveness stands on some very foundational things, and the first one of those is just like God is willing and able to meet our physical needs, this is built on an understanding. When we say, forgive us of our debts, it's built on the understanding that God is willing and able to forgive those debts. That the Lord is not only infinitely and perfectly holy, but that He is abounding in grace and mercy, as we read from the psalm this morning. And because we are His, because we come as those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn our sin, just like we saw at the beginning of chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, that He's faithful to forgive those sins. We come with the joyful confidence that He has removed the debt and that He's clothed us in righteousness. And that understanding brings us to the second thing that we know. And with that second thing that we know actually brings with it a severe warning. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And now read with me down to verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We pray for the forgiveness of God in the same measure that we forgive others. You see, the assumption, the knowledge is that not only are the disciples of Christ, not only are kingdom citizens a forgiven people, but we are a forgiving people. Now, does our forgiveness earn God's forgiveness? It can't. The Bible makes it very clear that nothing we do earns salvation, that it is a gift freely and mercifully given. So what does it mean to suggest that if we don't forgive, then the Father won't forgive? Is He being petty? Is He giving conditions for the kingdom? No. What He's displaying here is this foundational understanding of the nature of the gospel. This is displaying the reality that the gospel, when it impacts a human heart, brings with it some foundational changes to our behavior. Because when I understand the gospel, I understand one of the most important and critical parts of the gospel that I understand is that I owed this great debt to God and that He freely and graciously removed it. What do I owe to the God who created me? What is the foundational command? There's 600 plus commands in the Old Testament. We have this reiteration of the way to live in the New Testament. But if we were to boil it all down, what do I owe the Creator of the universe? And that is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. Every moment of every day, that is what I owe the God who created me. And so every moment of every day that I fail to do that, that I fail to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I continue to incur and to dive deeper into that unpayable debt. And you see, when I understand that, when I come to understand his holiness, when I come to understand the failure and the terror of sin, then I start to understand just how beautiful things like forgiveness and restoration are. So often we paint such a cheap picture of what forgiveness is that I never really have a grasp on the nature of God's forgiveness of me, a sinner. But when I start to rightly see how I've been forgiven, then it drives me to rightly understand and respond to how I'm to forgive others. Sin between people is real. There is injustice, there is hatred, and it is terrible, and it is painful, and it is intolerable. But all of this comes with the foundational understanding that no one has ever wronged me to the degree that I have robbed God of the glory that is His. No one has ever incurred a debt to me that is anywhere near equal to the debt that I owe to the one who created me. So here's the reality that this is expressing. A people who understand their desperate need for forgiveness and a people who understand the depth of God's forgiveness for them will not withhold that forgiveness from others for something that is comparatively insignificant. When do I hold on to things? When do I hold grudges? When do I keep long accounts? When do I fail at this? I fail at this when I lose sight of what I've been forgiven of. I find it the hardest to forgive when I forget that I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. Now, we know that God is able to forgive. We know that God has forgiven us. And the third thing that we know is we know what that forgiveness looks like. Forgive us as we forgive others, and we understand what God's forgiveness looks like. What does God's forgiveness look like? We could spend a long time here. We won't, because we get to hit it again at a few points in Matthew, but some things to understand. The forgiveness of God is free. When we talk about what does God's forgiveness look like, we know that God's forgiveness is free. He does not wait for me to earn it. He does not say, I will forgive you when you reach this point, when you've cleaned yourself up to this degree. God's forgiveness is free. Second, God's forgiveness is final. We read today, as far as the east is from the west, he has separated us from our sins. And there is no sense where he brings up the past sin and says, you must still bear the burden for this. Because it is free and because it was all paid for on the cross, when God forgives, the forgiveness is final. And third, it's an ongoing, continual thing. One of the wonders of being a believer is we know that we continue to fail. And it's a miracle and it's unthinkable that God does not finally reach the point with me where he says, that is it, I've had enough. That was the last one, that was the last straw, that was the one that broke the camel's back. I can't do this anymore. What do we know? That as often as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see the forgiveness of God as this ongoing, merciful, free, final thing that is this wonder in the life of the believer. How then could we withhold that from somebody else? Because if that is what his forgiveness looks like, then that is the model for what my forgiveness must also look like. So we've seen the call for people to ask for our daily bread. We've seen that we're to be a people who ask that our debt of sin be forgiven. And the final part of the prayer that we're going to look at is this call for our deliverance from evil. We know that God provides. We know that God forgives. But what do we do with the trials? How does the disciple pray with regard to difficulty that comes as a part of living in a broken and fallen world? The first part of verse 13 once again talks about a great need that we have, this time for God's protection. It's kind of a negative side of their quest. Lead us not into temptation. And that can be a tricky thing to think through. That's not the easiest theological concept to grasp because it means a few things. We know from James 1:13 that God is not tempted by evil, and that God doesn't tempt anyone toward evil. God isn't tempted by evil, and God does not sit in heaven looking for ways to make people fail, much less does he sit in heaven looking for ways to make his children fail. And yet, from that same chapter, James 1, we know that we're to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. And so we know that God doesn't tempt to evil, and we know that when we are encountering trials, we're to face them with joy. So how do we understand how to pray in the middle of that? Well, it helps us to understand a little bit about what the words mean. we see lead us not into temptation. And that word temptation in our minds automatically brings something negative. As a culture and as a language, that's how it's developed. A temptation is to take something that is bad and to dress it up like something good so that people desire to pursue it instead of what they should. Well, the word here means a test. It's lead us not into a testing. Well, what do we know about tests? Is that tests can reveal failure or tests can reveal quality. Most of us at some point have taken a test in a school environment, whether that was at home or whether it was on the computer or whether it was sitting at a desk in a classroom. The teacher comes by and they put the paper with the test on your desk. And the test as it sits there is really a neutral thing. It is a tool for evaluation. And if you failed to prepare, that test is going to incite you to evil and failure. But if you prepared well, then that test is actually an opportunity to show what you have learned. All teachers think that their tests are simply opportunities for their students to shine and nothing more. I'm sure of it. So what's the request here? How do we understand that? I think what we have here is a very honest and understanding response to what we know about trials. Testing is difficult. Testing is painful. Testing puts pressure on us. And even strong, mature believers are never called on to ask for pain. We don't pursue painful things. Because pain is real, sadness is real, trials are hard, and I know that many times when I'm tested, I fall. Many times when the pressure's on as a sinful person who still wrestles with the flesh, I fail. Now, the great hope, of course, is that as I grow in my maturity, as I become more and more grounded in God's word, that those failures get fewer and farther between. But I know that my tendency is to lose my temper when I get angry, to lose my patience when things are outside of my control, to get down and despondent when I forget God's provision and when I'm placed in those situations. And so this is a very real and honest cry to the God who cares for his children. Father, will you spare us the pain and the pressure of severe testing? God, I know that many times when I am introduced to difficulty, I fail to meet the standard that you've set. So Lord, will you keep me from those areas that are both painful, and Lord, will you keep me from those areas where I might sin against you? It's a very real need for the recognition and the recognition of the protection that we need from God. We need his protection. We need his direction. And I think that understanding helps us to kind of join the first part to the second part. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What's the foundational understanding there? What do we know about God? We know that where he leads, he also provides. We know that testing will come. Testing will come in part because we live in a fallen world, and testing will come because I am sinful and my own sin makes my life difficult. We know that testing will come because we have a very real adversary. Satan is a real adversary who opposes God and who opposes his people, and so he will entice us to sin and failure. And we know that testing will come because we're told that God, in his goodness and in his sovereignty, will allow and even bring certain things into our lives that will strengthen and develop and refine and mature our faith. And so while we pray to be spared from trials, and God in his great mercy does spare us from any number of trials that we will probably never even know about, we understand that they will come, and when they do come, they're not a thing to dread. And so in the same breath is the request to deliver us, to lead us not into temptation, is this cry to deliver us from evil. Your Bible might have "from the evil one." The wording in there is actually kind of hard to make a really definite determination on which one it is, the evil or the evil one. Evil in general, or even evil kind of embodied by Satan, our adversary. Really, the implications are pretty similar. This prayer acknowledges that where God moves us into testing, where he allows us to go into testing, he is divinely able to keep his people through that testing. It's a cry for deliverance, and it's the settled knowledge that God is willing and able and has promised to deliver his people. What do we know about how God delivers us from trials? Well, sometimes God delivers us from the trial by keeping us from them. Sometimes, in the midst of the recession, you keep the job, and God delivers you out of a potential trial by not having you walk through it. Sometimes God moves his people into trials and then delivers them in what we can only describe as miraculous ways. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He allowed them to walk into that trial, but he preserved them miraculously through it, unscathed and unharmed. Didn't even smell like smoke at the end of it. Sometimes God delivers us through trials by allowing us to walk every painful step of them, by bearing the weight, bearing the burden, bearing the sorrow for a long time. And yet we see His Spirit and His Word and His people come alongside us and sustain us, even as our faith is pressed down but not broken. And we're delivered as He sustains and grows and refines our faith. And what does this all look forward to? Remember, we're not that far separated from "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done." When do we expect God to finally deliver us from evil? When the kingdom comes. All of this looks forward to the time when we are fully and finally delivered from sin once and for all. And so, much like our salvation, this prayer for deliverance is one where God, deliver us from evil. And we know that on the day that we were saved, as we prayed that prayer of faith and repentance, that we were delivered from evil. And we know that on an ongoing basis, on a day-by-day basis, God continues to deliver us from the evil and to forgive us even when we fall in the midst of that. And we know at one day in the future, God will make that deliverance final and complete. We know that our deliverance is this holistic thing that we pray for and that we eagerly anticipate. And so we have here the model of a disciple's prayer. In Luke, the disciples say, "Teach us to pray," and this is much the same answer. We're a people that still need to ask, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to talk to the Father." Such a simple little prayer, but a packed series of verses. Familiar words that remind us that we are a low and needy people. Familiar verses that remind us that we serve a great and exalted God. But how do we embed these so deeply into our lives that they become second nature? How do we train ourselves to pray this way? A lot of ways that we could do it. Just one that I'll kind of suggest for this weekend. When we say teach us to pray, I want to suggest that God has not only taught us to pray, but He's given us all of the information that we need to continue to grow in this type of prayer. At some point, take this disciple's prayer and begin to supply scripture for each of these. Go through and write in scripture references for God as our Father, for God is our provider, for God is our salvation, for God is our deliverer, for God is the one who directs our steps, and then go back and pray it that way. Pray alongside those prayers. You say, "Lord, thank you for being a good and gracious Father who gives good gifts to His children," like you said in Matthew 7. "Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, so Lord, will you lead me in a way that honors you? Lord, you have promised that you won't allow me to walk through temptation that's beyond what I can bear, but you've promised to provide a way out. And so, Lord, in the middle of this temptation, will you help me to see the way out, the path of obedience that honors you, even in the midst of a crisis?" So as we begin to understand Scripture, we begin to pray Scripture, and we begin to talk to our Father, even with words that He supplied to us. Three things for us to think about specifically as we apply what we've heard today. First, we need to remember that we are a dependent people. I'm very thankful in a way that this crisis, this current health crisis, has put a highlight on that, that we are a needy and dependent people. I need food. And this is a good reminder that the stores, even here in our Western world of every modern convenience, are not necessarily guaranteed to have a supply that meets the demand. I need money to provide certain things and to have some kind of stability for the future, but this has been a great reminder that the stock market and that our investments and portfolios aren't where we find stability and security. I need people. I need the body of Christ. We're not meant to be in isolation. I need you. I need the body to do what God has gifted it to do and to minister in the ways that only you can. See, this kind of prayer has a beautiful way of breaking down our pride and reminding us that God alone is our provider. So as we go through this week, it's probably helpful to ask and answer the question, what are those things that I rely on that tend to take the place of seeing God as my provider? Second, not only are we a dependent people, but we are called to be a forgiving people. Above all people, we understand that the weight of sin and what real forgiveness looks like. It's what God has done for us, and it's unimaginable that the church would be a place where forgiveness is hard to come by. It should be unthinkable that the church is a place of petty grudges and old things that just refuse to die off. It should be unthinkable that Christian families would be the place where husbands and wives live in a pattern of unforgiveness, where old sins are brought to bear on a day-by-day basis as a means of trying to manipulate behavior. Those things should really be unthinkable. I said, but you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how bad they hurt me. And that might be true. But again, God's great forgiveness of us empowers our forgiveness for others. Great example of that. Another deeply prayerful person, Corrie Ten Boom, you've probably heard of her. She and her family in the Netherlands hid Jews in their house during the Nazi occupation, and they were discovered, and they were sent to the concentration camp. Corrie and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück, and she was released by a clerical error a week before every woman in her age group was put to death. It was a couple of years after the end of World War II. She went back into Germany as they were rebuilding to kind of spread this message of love and reconciliation and forgiveness. And after one particular meeting in 1947, she says that a man was coming up to her after she had given her talk there. And she recognized him almost immediately as being one of the guards from Ravensbrück prison camp. And this man came up to her and he said, I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me, but I want to hear it from you. Will you forgive me? And she describes in that moment how her heart struggles with that. Standing in front of her is the one, or one of the ones, specifically responsible for the death of her sister, the death of family, of friends, the death of hundreds of innocent people, and she's being asked to forgive him. Can you imagine the debt that was present in that moment? And yet, as she stands in that moment, she said that this was the passage that came to her mind. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you've experienced my forgiveness, how could you withhold that forgiveness from others? And so she said she recognized in that moment that forgiveness was not a matter of emotion, but an act of the will. And so she chose to walk the path of forgiveness, and she raised her hand even before really feeling anything to reach out and take his. But she says, in that moment, that forgiveness fluttered her heart. She writes this, "For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner." She says, "I've never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Beautiful story. But do you realize that that kind of reconciliation and restoration should be happening on an ongoing basis among God's people? There's a difficult question that hangs in the air there, and it is, what would it look like if God forgave you to the same degree that you are currently forgiving others? Or maybe the other way, what would it look like if God continued to hold against you in the same way that you hold things against others? It's a sobering thing to think through. So we're a needy people. We're a dependent people. We're called to be a forgiving people, and finally we have to recognize that we are a people who need to be constantly led. We live in the tension of the last part of that verse, the people who cry out that God would keep us from trouble and trials and struggles, areas that we are prone to stumble in, and who at the same time come with confidence knowing that God can lead us through those things and will sustain us in the middle of those things. I think it struck me just this week how applicable that kind of prayer is right now. See, a few weeks ago, we were told that houses of worship could open again, and we were thrilled. There were guidelines and there were restrictions, but we were going to work with them, and it was going to be fine. And so my prayer over the last 3 weeks, and then in 3 weeks, we were going to evaluate it again and see if we could move forward. And my prayer for those 3 weeks was, God, help our church experience the blessings of being something like normal. Bring us back together without contention. Lord, continue to remove and release restrictions so that we can move closer and closer to what we knew and what we loved and what we had before. And then, late this week comes the news that nothing is changing. In fact, now where masks were pretty optional, except when we were singing, now we were going to have you wear masks through the whole service. And to say that I was deflated would be an understatement. So what's the prayer? God in his goodness and in his sovereignty didn't remove the struggle. In fact, God in his goodness and sovereignty gave us something else to contend with. So what do we pray? Lord, lead us and deliver us. Keep us faithful, keep us patient, keep us obedient. God, don't lead us into testing. I would have preferred not to have to deal with the trial of what it looked like to tell people, yeah, you have to wear a mask in the middle of service. But Lord, since that is the direction that you've gone, that you've chosen to take us, sustain us in the midst of that. Help us to walk well with one another as we process what that looks like. Deliver us from evil. So it's a good reminder to those of us who might still be struggling, a good reminder that God has always proven faithful as I look through my history, and I'm sure as you look through yours, and that he will continually be faithful as we move forward. Let's pray. God, you are a good and gracious Heavenly Father, the one who meets our needs, the one who forgives our sins, the one who leads and guides our steps. God, help us to understand who you are so that we might pray rightly, so that we pray with that tension of humility and confidence, brokenness over our sin and joy knowing that you've forgiven our sins. God, help us to worship you well, even as we prepare to take communion together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.